So I expect that at some point over the Christmas holidays, the ladies of my house will block off an afternoon and maybe an evening, gather in the living room in front of the fire, and we'll watch the six-hour version of Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. It's just likely going to happen. And at some point, you know, just to tend the fire, I'll drift in there too. And sure enough, I'll get sucked in also for the remainder of the afternoon. Pride and Prejudice regularly tops the charts as most loved books. Since its publication in 1813, some 20 million copies have been sold, numerous TV movie renditions of it. You know, it's set within, as you know, that lower British nobility, the landed gentry, and all those strange little customs of social rank and marriage, things that, you know, just tantalize us, and it's one of Western culture's favorite love stories. It's amazing she wrote it when she was 20 or 21 years old. Well, it's the story of Mr. Darcy winning the love of Elizabeth Bennet. And from the beginning, there's all these obstacles in order for their romance to ever, you know, come to fruition. The opening lines of the book, very famous, set forth one of the obstacles when it says, "It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife." So Mr. Darcy, a man who is singularly with a good fortune, he has to watch out. The mothers are trying to fix him up. In addition to that general obstacle, there's all these others that just arise. One is his demeanor is kind of arrogant, prideful, thus Pride and Prejudice. The first time he sees Elizabeth, she overheards him saying to somebody that she was tolerable. Additionally, her family is of a lower social standing than his. And furthermore, even worse, it seems that Darcy has treated some people really badly, some that she really loves, even her sister. And this leads Elizabeth, even though there's an obvious connection with them, to strongly dislike him. However, finally, you know, you discover that he's really not that prideful. He wants to grow. He treats his family, his friends, his servants very well, and those he mistreated, supposedly, he had good reasons or intention to do so. And in addition, behind the scenes, all along, at great personal cost, he's doing things to rescue her family from this terrible public scandal, to where finally at the end it all comes together, his character is unveiled, Elizabeth realizes her prejudice, and they declare their love for each other. It's just a great love story against all odds. You didn't think it would happen, but it does. And we wonder, why do we love those kinds of stories that much? Why do love stories grip us so much? Well, the weightiest reason is that they reflect the greatest love story of the true lover who overcomes all obstacles to pursue and persuade and woo and win his beloved. And so one stirring way to view Christmas is the lover is coming for his beloved. It's a category I think that's important for us, an angle, since it's so multifaceted to think that the lover is coming for his beloved. And one way to approach this theme may be overly ambitious, but certainly fresh and thought-provoking is to contemplate the Song of Solomon. It certainly helps us think through that hymn we sing, Jesus, Lover of Our Souls. And so I have various readings. We're going to start right at the beginning, 1:1-4, when it says these words, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The beloved speaking, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It's a more famous opening line than even Jane Austen's. Where's it going to lead? For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Chapter 2, I am a rose, the beloved speaking. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. The lover, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight, I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases the voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the cleft of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Then over to chapter 8, the high point of the song. Verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes or flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised, and the grass withers, and the flowers fade, and this good word endures forever. Thanks be to God. Well, the first line of the song is literally in the Hebrew, Song of Songs. And one scholar says this about that. It's a superlative expression denoting the best or most excellent of songs. Another, the most beautiful of songs, the number one, the top of the charts. And so as we say Jesus is King of Kings, even so, this song is the Song of Songs. It's just the best one. And so what is it that inspires the greatest songs? Well, it's love that inspires the greatest songs. Think of the one you listen to or the most endearing, enduring songs that we have. This is the greatest one. It's a love song about the love relationship of one man and one woman. So one, which is Solomon's. Is it by Solomon? Does it extol his own relationship with a maiden? And well, what we know about Solomon with his 700 wives and 300 concubines is probably doubtful. The song describes a love relationship that is exclusive and devoted. So if Solomon did write it, and the wording is ambiguous enough, it could just be attributed to him, but if Solomon did write it, then he must be telling us, do as I say and not as I do. It would be older Solomon, similar to what we said about Ecclesiastes, older Solomon, which actually encourages your heart that people grow. So older Solomon saying, with all the extravagance I experienced, you have no idea, it would have been much better, much more fulfilling to know this sort of love. But whether he or someone else writes it, it's probably best to view it as an idealized couple. representative types of every man and every woman. So it's a love song about a young couple's friendship, their romance, their courtship, their marriage, and the consummation of that marriage and this mutually enjoyable sexual intimacy. It's about the joys and hardships of knowing another and being known by another in marriage. Some married couples, why don't you consider giving each other the gift of a Song of Solomon study, a marriage refresh, but really it's for all of us, all ages. It paints a vision of romance and sex and marriage so beautifully in contrast to the brokenness of our culture. And the Bible wants this for us. Well, then the question arises, is that all the song is about? As important as that is, and we don't diminish it at all, is that all the Song of Songs is about? Is it only about a romance between a man and a woman in marriage? And so until about the time of the Reformation, maybe a bit later in the 17th century, though some scholars would say even up to the 19th, both Jewish and Christian interpreters understood the Song of Songs allegorically. So they understood the Song of Songs as not really about a man and a woman falling in love and entering into marriage, but rather really about the love of God for his people, or the love of Christ for his bride, the church. Therefore, the details of the song were really code for spiritual meanings. It gave rise to all kind of creativity, even up to the time of Luther as he reads a Song of Songs. A couple of illustrations from the passage we just read. The kisses of the mouth in verse 2 are really the word of God. And the young stag of verse 2, chapter 2, is the word of God leaping from city to city. Very creative, very stirring. Question is that what Solomon or the writer intended? So why did pastors and theologians so regularly interpret the Song of Songs this way? So a negative reason why they may have done so would be a reticence to accept the scripture celebrating erotic love, and underlying that would be a low view of God's good creation design. That would be a negative reason. However, there's a very positive reason they would do that, a very positive reason. Because it manifests a solid biblical instinct, a profound grounding in the Bible's greatest of all love stories. And it is. See, given how often the Bible uses marriage imagery to describe God's relationship with his bride, or God's relationship with his people, it just makes sense to regard the love extolled in the Song of Songs as reflecting or pointing to that ultimate love of God for his people or Christ for his church. So therefore, we would say we shouldn't look at it allegorically as code, as not really about a man and a woman. It is that first and foremost. Nevertheless, I agree with those who would say we should view the love described in the song as an analogy or picture of the greatest and highest love. So Philip Ryken says it this way. I love it. What we find when we turn to the Song of Songs is a love story told in the form of a love song that is set within the greatest love story ever told. We ought to be faithful to God's purposes for marriage and romance, which the Bible consistently regards as mysteries that point beyond themselves to God's everlasting love. Whenever we talk about a way a husband loves his wife, we're never just talking about marriage, but always talking about Christ's great love for his church. You know, as children, we learn the song, I am the Lord's and the Lord is mine. His banner over me is love. We're getting at that. So what is God's love for us? You know, you think about the quality of God's love for us and why marriage would be a reflection of that. It's a covenantal love. It's a promise-keeping love. It's an exclusive love. It's an affectionate love, an ardent love, an intimate love, a jealous love, a sacrificial love, a transforming love. Throughout Scripture, we see that. You see, marriage imagery permeates the Bible. The Bible begins and ends with a marriage. It's important. Or Philip Ryken says it this way: it begins with a blind date and ends with a wedding reception. So the gospel calls Jesus the bridegroom of the bride. Paul describes the gospel in these terms: a husband lays down his life for his wife. So I want us to think for just a few moments about how this song is a chart-topping hit in the full biblical soundtrack, the full love song album of God's love relationship with us, especially in the gospel of Christ. Imagine how it points beyond itself, even as it points to Christmas. For just a moment, seven quick things. First, Christmas is Christ overcoming all obstacles to win our love. Pick up at verse 8 of chapter 2. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. It's a wonderful picture. The lover pursuing his beloved, and he's so eager to get to her, no obstacle can keep him from her. He surmounts them all. It's as if he has an S emblazoned on his chest, leaping tall buildings at a single bound. He's going for his beloved. But we stand back and we say, how much more Christ, the lover of our souls, overcoming all obstacles, never a drudgery for him. Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Ryken again says, it's the love of the Son of God that led him to leap past galaxies and bound through space to become a lowly human being in planet Earth. He was coming to win a lover's heart, whatever it cost. Matthew Henry, 18th century commentator, even more fully, he comes sliding and surmounting all difficulties that lay in his way, making nothing of the discouragements he was to break through. The curse of the law, the death of the cross must be undergone. All the powers of darkness must be grappled with before the resolutions of his love, these great mountains become plains. Whatever opposition is given at any time to the deliverance of God's church, Christ will break through it and will get over it. And so the church's one foundation, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Second, Christmas is Christ coming to call us into God's love. To call us into God's love. Verse 10, my beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. All throughout Song of Songs, it says, come away. Does a lover call his beloved? Well, how much more Christ? God doesn't just send prophets to tell us of his desire for communion with us. He sends his beloved Son to become one of us, to invite us, to urge us into this close fellowship with us. So if I were to throw a Christmas party and send you an invitation, that'd be really good. But if I were to give you a phone call, that would be even better. If I were to go to your house and personally invite you, how much do I want you at my party? And Christmas is God coming all the way and calling us into this kind of relationship. Third, Christmas is Christ coming to bring in the fullness of God's love. Christ coming to bring in the fullness of God's love. Verse 11 and 12, for behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. We say springtime is for lovers. Flowers blooming, new love blossoming. You can't help but look at Galatians 4:4 here. Because Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born of the law to redeem those under the law. The long, dark winter of God's preparation for Redeemer has finally given way to the springtime of his arrival. And therefore, there's this rush of singing at the birth of the son. Recall what we read about Zechariah this morning in his song, that John prepares for the sunrise from on high, who visits us and brings salvation. Christ brings the springtime, the new warmth and vitality of gospel grace. 2 Corinthians 6, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Winter is past. Springtime is here. It's time to enter into gospel light. Fourth, Christmas is Christ coming to help us in our struggles to receive his love. Christ coming to help us in our struggles to receive his love. So verses 14 and 15, oh my dove, in the cleft of the rock and the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. Look, the image depicts a lover coming to his beloved, but instead of rushing out to see him, the beloved hides in the crannies of the rock, or in her insecurities and fears, and he has to coax her out, assuring her that he wants to see her face, that he wants to hear her voice. And then the image goes on, the lover goes out and gets rid of all the little foxes that would destroy a vineyard, meaning the hindrances and habits that can damage the vitality and flourishing and fruitfulness of their relationship. He takes it on himself to deal with everything. And if that's important in a human marriage relationship, a lover to his beloved, how much more does the true lover of our souls accomplish this for his true beloved? The insecurities and fears to come out and depend on his love, the hindrances and habits that would keep us away from him. Hebrews 2:17 speaks of the incarnation saying, he was made one of us, like us in every respect, yes, to save us, but as part of that, to sympathize with us and to strengthen us. He deals with our hearts why we wouldn't receive his love. Fifth, Christmas is Christ coming to enjoy intimate, loving communion with us. Christ coming to enjoy intimate, loving communion with us. 2:16, my beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. And look, that's a refrain throughout Song of Solomon. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And it's just a remarkable thing to think about that the point of the incarnation, the obedience of Christ, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the sending forth of the Holy Spirit, and one day his second coming. The point of it all is that God truly desires deep communion and fellowship with you, that he would regard that as so precious and valuable. It's what he desires. And so 2:1, the beloved is a lily of the valleys. 2:2, a lily among brambles. And the lover is just enthralled with the beauty of his beloved. So in 2:16, he grazes among the lilies. He desires to know her to the fullest. And how much more does Christ desire to know us to the full? 6, Christmas is Christ coming to open up a glorious future of love for us. That's what awaits. And so verse 17, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. We've got to apply a little sanctified imagination to that. As Christ came the first time to shed God's light in our darkness, one day he's going to come again and he will put an end to all darkness and he will let us live fully in his light and the shadows will fully and finally leave. And 7th, Christmas is Christ coming in triumph over all with his love. And that's chapter 8, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy fierce as the grave. It flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. It's the high point of the song, the crescendo of the greatest love song ever. And finally we find and discover that ultimately love is from God. It's the flame of the Lord. And God's love for us, we find, is priceless. You can't put a price tag on it. What would you trade for it? But the fact is, it can't be bought. It must be a free gift. It has to be given like a Christmas gift to us to be received. So Christmas is God's undertaking the work in his beloved Son to conquer and triumph with his love. It all leads to the low point, the descent to be born of a virgin, born a man, keeps going down to the cross, where finally we discover that love isn't just as strong as death, but it's stronger than death. It overcomes death, because when Jesus takes our punishment into his person under the judgment of God and pays it in full, the consequences of sin are undone, and death is defeated. And it's the great obstacle for the lover to have his beloved, and he achieves it. And so for the beloved, what is our part here? And you have that wonderful line that the beloved says to her lover, "Set me as a seal upon your heart." And the seal was a signet ring that it identified a person. And she says, "Would you take my signet ring and would you put it in a chain around your neck and hold it close to your heart? Because I want my identity to be wrapped up in who you are. I want what you say about me to be what frames my life." And it's a way of viewing faith. Faith is us looking at God and saying, "I know me. I know what I bring to the table, and it's not pretty. But you view me as beautiful, and you want me and overcame every obstacle to get me, and I want my identity to be wrapped up in you." And that's receiving the gift of life in Christ. So this Christmas season, might the fire of this love, the flame of the Lord, grip your heart more and more. God's people said, amen. Let's stand.